Now, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, that's page 1014 in the Bibles, in the pews in front of you. And we're going to read together, and actually what I want to do is ask us literally to read together the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2. It's okay if you fade out on some of the names. If you're uncomfortable, I'll carry that for you. Otherwise, let's read together. This is the Word of God, beginning with Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's bow in a moment of prayer. Lord, you know what distracted hearts we have. And so we ask that this morning you would give us self-recollection. You know what hard, dead hearts we have by nature. And so we ask that you would touch and awaken us this morning. You know how we resist your word and our flesh is reluctant to bow to your scepter. O Lord, show forth your power. Send your spirit from on high to work among us, to make our hearts submissive and ourselves capable of living in true union with you, our salvation, and of yielding totally to your grace. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, as I've reflected on what to explore together this morning, my eyes have zeroed in on just one line in verse 7, the last line of verse 7, as a matter of fact. There was no room for them in the inn. Now, my research tells me that there's no agreement about the situation, the scenario being described for us in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. There is agreement on a few points. Number one, this is a place where animals were stabled. Second of all, that Jesus was in fact laid in a manger. But there's no agreement about really, what kind of a place is being described here? It seems to me that especially in recent years, it's become rather popular to present this as like a cave, kind of out in the fields. Certainly, it is true that some did stable their animals in such a place. But that's not what the text says. The text does describe a place that's translated here for us an inn. In the Greek, it's the word kataluma. It's not a word that's used very often in the Bible, so it's hard to get an exact sense of what we're talking about here. But this is not almost certainly not what we think of when we think of an inn. This isn't a motel. That's not the way that hospitality worked for travelers in the time in which Jesus was born. Keep in mind that Bethlehem itself was actually a small town. It wasn't exactly a tourist destination. And so it's extremely unlikely that they had like a hostel or an inn where people could rent a room for the night. Much more likely what's being described here is a room that's a part of a family home. First of all, we have to understand that Joseph, he is of the line of David. So when he and Mary go to Bethlehem, they're going to see Joseph's extended family as well. Now, many of you are aware we have family in our home this week, and that we quite frequently have family in our home. And undoubtedly, many of you also open your homes throughout the year. If you find out that your family is visiting in town, it might be embarrassing for them to stay in a hotel. Although it depends on the relationship that you have with that particular family member as well. But this is a culture in which hospitality is prized. Actually, to this day, in the Middle East, hospitality is a virtue. It is it's a foregone conclusion. For you not to show hospitality would be a breach, really a social sin. And so this idea of a villainous innkeeper or an innkeeper who doesn't understand the times in which he's living doesn't fit with the passage in front of us. Likely what has happened is that they have come up and that there's a small guest quarters attached to most homes. But because this is a time when many are traveling to Bethlehem, these rooms are full to bursting. And I believe that what's being described here is a kind of stable, almost equivalent to like an open air garage idea that's attached to the house where people bring in their livestock at night. And that way livestock is kept safe from the cold, but more importantly from predators. And they also warm the house with their body heat. But we, at the same time, while we're not talking about a villainous innkeeper, we have to understand that this phrase, there was no room for them in the inn, has been included in the wisdom of God, and that this phrase has been breathed out by the Spirit of God, and that it's here for a reason. And so we want to explore the actual significance of this statement this morning. And there are really, it seems, two things that we need to consider in terms of the significance of this phrase. The first is the humble circumstances of the Messiah's birth. The second is the unremarkable circumstances of the Messiah's birth. But first, then, the humble circumstances of the Messiah's birth. It ought not to be lost on us that the Creator of the universe, that Word of whom we've read this morning from John chapter 1, Himself the object of the unceasing praise of what Hebrews 12 calls the thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, humbles Himself by taking a human body and humbles Himself further by entering our world at the bottom. Stables aren't where kings are born. That's just the end of the story. We read about a king, or really an emperor, in chapter 2, verse 1. And you better believe that he never lived in a stable. Kings are typically wealthy. And even if they aren't particularly wealthy, they still like to create a show of power by living in wealthy circumstances. When they have children, their children are given every advantage. That's the way that the world works. But not so with the Creator of the universe who comes into this world and enters it at the bottom. Here we find Him enthroned in a manger. Later, we find Him enthroned on the cross. Today, we understand that He is enthroned in heaven. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that He has been given the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, it's not a statement about Jesus' power or lack thereof that He's born into a stable. Instead, it's a statement. It's a reflection of the wisdom and of the way of Almighty God. And the fact that the wisdom and the way of Almighty God is always contrary to the wisdom and the way of man. We ought to wonder this morning at the love of God for sinners that is manifest in Him lowering Himself to the meanest, the poorest of circumstances in order to raise sinners to salvation. And what a contrast this is to our own pride. You see, we don't have to think just about the kings of the world, right? We don't need to think about just the richest of the men of the world, the Jeff Bezos, the Bill Gates, these guys, but ourselves. Because our own pride jostles for position and respect. So much of our lives is spent trying to prove something to someone. Trying to tell people, I'm worthy. I matter. Pay attention to me. Don't treat me that way. Have some respect. Also, our unwillingness to live in circumstances or to do work that we believe is beneath us. Ideas like, I deserve better than this. That's below my pay grade. Or, as we say now, treat yourself. Pamper yourself. But Christ's call, a call that issues very clearly from the stable in Bethlehem this morning, is to consider others more significant than ourselves. The NIV says better than ourselves, but that's not really what Paul's saying. He's saying consider others more significant or as of greater importance, of worthy of more attention than ourselves. And Christ teaches us that esteeming others as more significant than us is the path to joyful service to others and true greatness. Right? This is the path because he takes upon himself the form of a servant, or the Greek really perhaps could be better translated, a slave. He takes to himself the very lowest of the low. And then he goes lower yet, humbling himself to the point of death. But that's not the end of the story for him, right? Because he's exalted and he's given the name above every name. And that's true, by the way, of everybody that believes in Christ. That we will share in the glory of Christ. That as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that we are co-heirs with Christ. And so that what does that enable us to do? That enables us to suffer and to serve now. It enables us to go very, very, very low in order to serve others. Because we know that our God has gone very, very, very low in order to serve us. And that there is a future that awaits us. So there really is nothing then that we ought to say, I deserve better than this. Or that's below my pay grade. But instead, following Christ means to come low and to come alongside of each other and to come from beneath one another and to serve. So then these are the humble circumstances of Messiah's birth. But then there are also the unremarkable circumstances of Messiah's birth. You know, if we read further in Luke chapter 2, we do read about this this angelic host that appears to the shepherds in the field. We talked about that last night. That's truly remarkable. There is also this star that these magi from the east see, and that in and of itself is also truly remarkable. There is a sense in which the birth of Christ created something of a stir in those environs. But on the other hand, I think that the hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," captures a different reality, right? Because in the town of Bethlehem itself, all is just unremarkable. It's just another night in Bethlehem. Just another lady giving birth. Just another child being born into poverty. There's absolutely nothing to see here, folks. Just keep moving. This phrase, "no room," there was no room for them in the inn, I believe, is a little phrase that captures the world's attitude toward her king. Isn't that true? This is really a metaphor as well. I'm not saying that it's not literal. You understand that, right? But that this is a metaphor for the way that the world thinks about the Lord God. This is a metaphor for people's attitude to Jehovah. It strikes me that this is the inverse of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." But there was no room for Jesus in the inn. God's love for the world, a world that is broken, deeply broken and infected by sin, is to stoop low and to give to open his heart, if I can put it in human terms, to us in Christ. But the world's attitude, "I don't have time for that. That's not the kind of Savior that I'm looking for." It's parallel then also to mankind's response to Christ. Because there's no show of power. There's no show of strength. There's nothing about the entry of this child into the world in Bethlehem that would seem to mark him apart for greatness. If we were social workers in Bethlehem, can I put it that way? We'd be saying, "Oh man, it's another kid who's probably going to end up on welfare. Just these folks ought not to be having a child. Really, they're not in circumstances to take care of a child." But God thinks differently than we do. God works differently than we do. You see, God confounds the wisdom and the way of a world that lusts after power, after property, and after prestige. It is written, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." He says a few verses later, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And note these words, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." It is exactly like the Lord our God, as he's revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, to do what he does in sending his son into Bethlehem that night 2,000 some years ago. No power. Or we could speak of Isaiah's words, Isaiah 53, "He had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him." Nothing to see here. But praise God that as he comes to dismantle the power and the strength and the riches of the world, he turns the whole thing on its head. And that's why we've gathered here this morning, isn't it? Because God has turned the world on its head. by sending His Son in the flesh. And knowing this and receiving it by faith makes all the difference in the world. How great is our God? But this raises a question, a few questions actually. What about the arrangement of your life today? If you were to look at your life as a mini world, where does Christ fit? Is the use of your time, the use of your treasure, the use of your talent focused on Him? Not simply on Christmas. I'm very glad that you've all come. Not just on Sundays. I encourage you to keep coming. But Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, week in, week out, year in, year out. Where is your time, your treasure, and your talent focused? Would your friends and family members say that your faith in Christ is the defining feature of your life? It seems very clear that the Word of God presents that as what it is to be a disciple of Christ, that the defining feature of the disciple's life is his or her faith in Christ. And boys and girls, you younger kids, this isn't something that you wait until you're an adult. This is something that starts now. You ought to be reading the Word of God now. You ought to be learning to pray now. Because a boy or a girl can be a disciple just as much as a man or a woman can be a disciple of Jesus. And the question that we have to grapple with as we come to Luke 2 verse 7 is, would my friends and family members say that my faith in Christ is the defining feature of my life? That everything else in my life is organized around this reality. That the way in which I do my work, that my attitude with anyone that I meet, that the way in which I spend my time, not just my time in the morning and during the day, but my time maybe particularly in the evening, would my family members say that Christ, my faith in Christ, is the defining feature of my life? To put it a different way, is Christ's kingship enthroned in manger, enthroned on a cross, enthroned at the right hand of God, is Christ's kingship what orders your life? Or is there no room for Him in the inn? Is He relegated to the stable? Dear brothers and sisters, friends, that's the thought that I want to leave with you today. As you gather with family and friends, perhaps, as we come to the close of another year under God's almighty hand and gracious hand, and we look toward the beginning of another year, what is my relationship to Christ? Is it a world that's too busy for Him, too full for Him? Or is He front and center? May God grant that we would grow by grace in faith to be able to answer that question with the second. He is front and center. He's on the throne. And that makes all the difference in my life. And everyone that I know, everyone that knows me, knows that. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for Your love in sending Him, His love in taking to Himself our flesh, entering the world in such a humble way, in such an unremarkable way, in order that we might be redeemed through faith in Him, through His atoning death, through His life-giving resurrection, and through the promise that we are co-heirs with Him and that we shall one day dwell with Him. Fill our hearts with joy and thanksgiving this day, but continue to search us by Your Word as well. We pray that you would expose to us the ways in which our life is organized around some other idea than this, and pray that You may be more and more glorified and exalted in us, for we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.